refreshed at the idea of walking through John chapter 17 together. Jesus is praying. It's called his last prayer. Of course, we know he talks to God on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's a prayer, a long prayer, where we see the heart of Jesus for his followers, and he expresses it in prayer in John chapter 17. So turn with me to John chapter 17. That's our main text, source, and truth today. We're looking to see specifically what's in Jesus's prayer before he's hauled away, arrested, and eventually crucified. What's in his final prayer? What does he say? What does he communicate? And I am sure that what we discover together is insightful. My hope is that it's not just insightful, that it actually compels you. It brings some sense of change in your life. My kids are getting older, and they don't play Candyland anymore. We're on to chess. We have upgraded from chess to the game Risk. And I realized this week, as my boys are learning the game of Risk, that I find myself in the position of helping them to learn a game that I love, and my job is to help them, when I think about the interaction, my job is to help them learn, understand, and enjoy the game. If you are familiar with the game of Risk, it is very easy not to enjoy. So I am helping my sons learn, understand, and enjoy the game. So I have to kind of reveal some things that I've discovered about the game of Risk. Now, dads, don't for one second, don't concern yourself. I did not reveal any secret strategical insights that would otherwise help them beat me. Don't worry. I only gave them minimum, barely helpful insights as to how to play. I call them just tips to have fun. And as this game progresses, it occurs to me this week, as I'm praying and preparing together for this time together, that I unknowingly ended up in a setting where I was able to do some disciple making. And what that means is I was able to simply reveal to my kids all that I've learned and know about playing a game. And the reason I was able to reveal that to them is because I have experience with the game. And it is so much simpler to think about your life. If you follow Jesus, it's so much easier to think of your life as a disciple maker when you consider how often we find ourselves as people in a disciple making experience that isn't about our faith, it's about something else that we know and love. And if you know and love cooking, it's not hard for you to get around somebody in the kitchen and do what? Share what you know and love about cooking. How many of you are so grateful that somebody in your friend or family circle who is older than you shared what they know and love about cooking? Anybody? Anybody learn from their a significant person in their family how to drive? Anybody learn in your family you learned any other hobby that brought joy to your life? And for the most part, our lives as followers have some specific purpose, but it's God-given purpose that very much reflects what we do every day, all the time, as it relates to sharing what we know with the people that we love. By sharing what we know with the people that we love. We are all disciples of someone. One of my favorite things to share with my sons is, here's some tips on how to beat your brother. And then those same exact tips, I tell the other brother, here's some tips on how to beat your brother. And then watch them race to implement these tips on how to compete and beat their brother. And they eventually will teach, maybe, their kids how to play the game of Risk. There's all kinds of other crazy games like it now, Axis and Allies and Settlers of Catan, but in my opinion, there's only one game that has been divinely revealed to us by God. It's the game of Risk. Then they messed it up by making Lord of the Rings Risk and Star Wars Risk and, you know, all these other nuances that make it all kind of confusing. Simple, straightforward, a little bit of luck, a lot of strategy, a lot of fun. These boys hopefully will go on and teach their kids the game of Risk. We're all in some way, shape, or form a disciple. Every person who has ever lived is a disciple. You'll hear the athletes talk about who their mentors were, who they looked to, and Kobe Bryant is a retired player from my NBA team, is currently kind of making a tour, making rounds, helping to share with some of the new Laker teammates some things that he's learned that make him a world-famous Hall of Famer. And he's sharing these things as he's discipling athletes on his former team. There are trades, and in the trades, they have apprentices. I don't know if they still call them that, but every trade has an apprentice where you bring someone along, and what are you doing? You're sharing all that you know and love about your trade with someone else who you're wanting to inspire and share that with. Train them. Everybody, in some way, shape, or form, is being discipled by somebody. You're being discipled by a philosophy of education. You're being somehow this culture is discipling us. If you have any doubts about whether or not the culture makes disciples, look at what people wear decade after decade after decade and how it changes. Do you remember when you were being discipled by the Beatles or the Bee Gees? Or I still to this day will never forget how strong the disciple-making effort that affected my life when I consider how much I looked like and acted like Alex P. Keaton from, what show was that? Family Ties. Feathered my hair like Alex. Started to invest in a stock portfolio like Alex when I was 16. The culture is intense enough to make disciples. And one of the funny things about culture is that it's one thing to think back about, do you remember how you were wearing your hair and what you were wearing and you see pictures? Your kids ever look at pictures of what you dressed them in and then accuse you of all kinds of terrible things? Like putting a bowl on their head and cutting around it and all this other crazy stuff for school pictures? But the culture is so strong in making disciples of us that not only did we wear what we wore back then we thought we were cool and we actually liked it. We didn't feel trapped by it or trapped in it. Why? Because we were slowly taking on the attributes of the culture, and we always do, and we, I think, am pretty confident to say that we always will. When you are being discipled, this disciple, the culture, a someone or a something might be passing on to you an education, helping you improve your behavior, increasing your happiness, adding value. You buy their books, you watch their webcasts, you subscribe to their podcasts. It may even hand off to you a skill that you need to succeed in your life or to achieve what you want. Maybe you are learning a skill in a craft. But these are just outside changes. These are just, in some cases, mental and emotional changes. That the disciples in our culture, the someone and something that's discipling you, is for sure just helping us change our clothes, perhaps in some cases our tastes and preferences. They are helping us in some cases change our hairstyle, the music that we listen to, the things that we do with our time. They are external, outside changes, and the reason that they're changing is because we're learning. And when you think of the word disciple, here's what I want you to think of: it means learner. When someone's a disciple, they're learning something from someone or from something. They're being discipled. It specifically means in the scripture text that you are learning, being a learner or a student. Every person who has ever lived is a disciple. Now, here's what we are doing as a Christian church. I think that's a fair question. Isn't that a fair question? What are we doing? What are we supposed to be doing? What is our purpose in our life as a believer? Jesus is so clear, it couldn't get any clearer. It is catastrophically clear what has happened in our lives if you are a believer who belongs to God. Today it's in our big idea. You have it in your notes, and it should be here behind me. Here's the big idea. Jesus saved you to send you. You were saved. Now, let me be clear. There's two reasons, at least two reasons, that you have been saved from separation from God to right relationship with God. Two reasons. Number one, God saves us to sanctify us. He saves us to sanctify us, to make us look like his son, to bring him glory by the way that we worship him, our appetites for him, our reflection of him. We reflect him well. So he saved us to sanctify us, to make us belong to him and look like him. But secondly, and for the purpose of our focus today, he saved you with a mission. He saved you to send you. You weren't saved to be kept and withdrawn. And I've heard so many people make the joke that if this were the case, if you were not saved to be sent, then when you're water baptized, the minister would gladly hold you under long enough to make sure you went from being saved to fully sanctified right in heaven. But the reason why you aren't held, well, there's probably legal reasons, but there's another reason, and that is because you are useful in the purpose of your faith on the earth to be a disciple maker. Saved to sent. Saved to be sent. So you come to God, you meet Jesus, your whole life is transformed from the inside out, and then you walk away with, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what my purpose is for life, to worship God and in my obedience be a disciple maker, reproduce who God has made me to be. I am saved to be sent. Look at these scripture texts with me. You'll see them behind me. John 17:3. Jesus is praying to God, and here's what he says to the Father in heaven. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one you, the Father, sent to earth. Now, I want you to keep something in mind. While we're talking today, we're going to kind of briefly go through these, some of the things that Jesus envisions for us, but keep this in mind, that there's a reason that Jesus says that we've given them the way to find eternal life, and it's by knowing the Son who you sent. And here's what I want you to keep in mind. As we go, put this in the backdrop of your mind. The reason that God sent Jesus is because of love. God is a sending God, but the reason that he sent Jesus is this. For God so, fill in the blank, loved the world, he, what did he do? Sent. God so loved the world and so deeply and desperately wanted his own glory to be radiated in the life of worshipers, he created human beings in his image, and then he loved them so much he sent his son to go and reveal himself to his people that he created in his image. God is a sending God because he's a loving God. He loves us, human beings, who he's made in his image, and wanted us to see him and know him and worship him and enjoy him as that would glorify him. Next verse, John 17:18. John 17:18. Jesus is still praying in his prayer here, and here's what he says. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Next verse, John 20. You go down to John 20, and he actually speaks a little bit more intensely about how we're sent, and here's what he says. Again, he said, this is Jesus, peace be with you. He's talking to his followers. As the Father has sent me, so I am what? Am sending you. The same way the Father sent me, I am now sending you. And then he goes on to say this. Then he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that. Now, I would imagine that some of you here, if you've been around the Christian church long enough, it's easy for you to think this. Pastor, I've kind of heard all this before. I mean, it's a classic. It's a classic. At least I hope you've heard all this before, right? And yet, I kind of wonder if it's likely that we've really heard this if we haven't lived this. Is it possible that we've been hearing this and hearing this and hearing this and hearing this, but we haven't really been hearing this And the proof, the evidence that we don't really hear this is because we're still not living a sent life, a disciple-making lifestyle with purpose and passion to see and know God use us to reproduce our faith and faithfulness and fruitfulness in the life of somebody else. So I wonder if, I know for me, let me be honest with you, there are times where I think to myself, I don't want to hear this again because it agitates me to hear that there's more left to do, that I haven't done what I'm hearing. And I wonder if it's the same for us. Keep in mind, there's one spiritual leader who brings transformation to our lives, one spiritual leader who actually changes hearts. There's one spiritual leader who brings healing. There's one spiritual leader, and apart from Jesus, all other spiritual leaders are non-transformational. When Jesus kind of arrived on earth, do you know that he ended up in a disciple-making culture where there were rabbis and disciples in every sect and every aspect of the culture? It was very common and familiar for Jesus to be speaking in language of disciple-making because in their culture, many people devoted to their faith had a rabbi, and the rabbi had a student, and they were learning and sharing and reproducing themselves. It was a culture of disciple-making. Every single different religious sect and variety had a culture of disciple-making. What Jesus was there to announce was that there is one who has come, and now when he makes a disciple, he just doesn't help them live differently. He changes them from the inside out. There's transformational changes, unique and exclusive to knowing and following and having joy in Jesus. New and unique transformational changes that take place. Jesus stepped into a Jewish discipleship paradigm filled with rabbis and disciples. And all the learners were impacted by the knowledge and skills they learned, but their hearts were never really transformed. Jesus changed hearts. Never forget this amazing passage where Jesus recruits a disciple named Matthew. He's a tax collector. Nobody would have thought of Matthew as anyone even close to being worthy of following a rabbi. And Jesus is telling this story about how there's the rabbi of the rabbis, the Pharisees, and they're praying, and then there's a tax collector and he's praying. And I imagine that it's captured so beautifully in this in a miniseries. I believe it's called it's a Jesus Bible. Forget the name of it now, it slips in my mind, but such a great rendition of Matthew listening to Jesus teach, and Jesus is teaching before he invites him to follow him. Jesus is saying, there's the religious people, the Pharisee, and they say, God, look how special I am and how spiritual I am. I'm not like these lowlifes, the tax collectors. And then Jesus tells the story, then there's this tax collector, he can't even approach God himself. He keeps his eyes down to the ground, he beats his own chest, and he says, Father, have mercy on me, forgive me, for I am a sinner. And Jesus says, he's the one that's justified. And in this miniseries, you see Matthew actually mouth the words while Jesus is teaching, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he's crying, and Jesus brings him into newness, transformational newness, as he follows Jesus, the hope and the healer of the world. And Jesus somehow is able to change his life from the inside out, and he lays down all of his evil and all of his sin and all of his selfishness. He just lays it behind and commits his new life to follow his new rabbi, who brings complete change to everything that he is. So how important is this in the life of a believing Christian? How important is disciple making? How important is it to live sent? To find out how important this is, we have to look at and listen more carefully to what Jesus says, what he prays, and also what he says in this whole chapter. So in chapter 17, let me sum it up for you. Here's what Jesus says in his prayer. He, in summary, says to the Father, we did it. We did it. I mean, if Jesus did a fist pump, it would have been fantastic, right? But Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, we did it. We did it. Well, what did he do? What did he accomplish? Here it is in summary. You'll see it in the fill-ins. Jesus said, we glorified the Father. He's talking to his Father when he says this. We glorified the Father by saving them. We saved these human beings. We actually reached them and saved them from eternal separation from the Father. We did it. We saved them, and we will now reproduce them by sending them. We saved them. We glorified the Father by saving them, and now we will reproduce the Son by sending them. We did it. This is what we've accomplished. Now, there's a ton of nuance in this whole chapter in the book of John that I'd be happy for you to study, but let's start with this. They now know, Jesus says, they now know and glorify and belong to God forever. They now know and belong to God forever. They know and belong to God forever. What does that mean? John 17:3 says it this way. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you. So eternal life is about knowing God. Knowing God. Not knowing about God, but having a faith-filled trust in God the Father. The only true God. So Jesus mentions here that we have actually reached them because they now have an eternal life, comes through their faith, that you have saved them and they're saved forever, and they've discovered that you're the only true God. There's not other gods. There's counterfeit gods. There's imposter gods. There's gods that look alike, sound alike, that appear to be like, but there's only one true God, and I have revealed him to you, to them, perfectly, because we share a nature. And then he goes on to say, the one you sent. So Jesus acknowledges they've been saved, they have eternal life, there's only one true God, and now I've done the work of sending them. What does that mean? God isn't satisfied with just adding 12 disciples to the kingdom. He expects those 12 disciples to reproduce and multiply in an infinite proportion for the rest of history. And we have the thrill with saving faith to be a part of that plan. Eternal life comes from knowing God and knowing him personally. Jesus, in order to do this, and this is so important for disciple making, okay? Listen to closely what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus did. He simply said, he shared what he knew about the Father with anyone who would listen to him. And he did so through relationship. He shared what he knew. He shared and showed everything he knew about the Father with the followers. He revealed everything he knew about God to them. So you might think to yourself, isn't disciple making hard? Here is what it is. It is, if you do disciple making Jesus' style, it means that you get around people that you know and love, and you share and show everything you already know about God the Father with them. That's it. You share and show everything God has revealed to you with people who he's put in your life, who you love and care for. Number two, in the same way you sent me to gather followers, Jesus said, I'm now sending my followers to make disciples. Okay, so two times I've highlighted here that we just read, two times Jesus said, the same way you're sending me, I send them. I've been sent, now they're sent. So Jesus actually intended that you and I would be goers, that we would be sent, that a disciple of Jesus would have a wholehearted mission that they've accepted wholeheartedly. This mission is God-given, and disciples actually receive this mission and then wholeheartedly live their life to share and show everything they know about Jesus. They have to get up and get out. They have to live with a purpose. They have to start at home, and then eventually they stretch out into the circles of love and life that God has given you. That's what disciples do. If you don't live like this, I'm going to, can we make it serious for a second? You prepared for this? You prepared for this? There's no way to prepare for this because you don't know what I'm going to say. It's possible that there are some people who do not live a mission of disciple making because, brace yourself, I think this is true. Because they're not really a follower of Jesus. Because they're primarily a fan of Jesus. They like what he says. They like what he does. They really like the people who like him. and they find themselves being kind of fanatics. They're like, they wear the t-shirt, they wear the hat, they, you know, they post the memes on social media. But in reality, there hasn't been a regenerated conversion in their heart where they pick up the new blood and the new DNA of Jesus and they live the life of a disciple maker. Why? Because they've been transformed. And they set their life of devotion to themselves and their own kingdom aside for the sake of investing in God's kingdom and reproduction and expansion and multiplication of the kingdom. So that's possible. It's possible. It's also possible that someone might just simply be content being found but hasn't a lot of interest in following Jesus, doing what he did. It's also possible that someone doesn't live a disciple as a disciple maker because they actually cherish faithfulness more than fruitfulness, so they have come to compliment themselves on their faithfulness in their own individual life rather than the fruitfulness of being a disciple maker and a reproducer. So, and what's at stake is this. What's at stake is this. What's at stake is that there is no real ambassador or witness in the lives of your siblings, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, and that God is going to have to reach them through somebody else. So, how many of you have heard this line of preaching that if you don't reach them, the blood is on your hands? How many of you ever heard that? You ever heard that? Listen, hey, I mean, I don't mean to use guilt, but if you don't reach them, shame on you. The blood of their eternal soul is on your hands. I mean, I don't mean to be manipulating anybody. I mean, that's heavy duty, right? Then, when you go and try to make disciples of people, what's the motive? Fear, obligation, duty, guilt. And now you're just trying to make yourself feel better. What if it's possible that in his sovereign work, God is going to reach who he wants to reach, anyone and everyone in your own circle, and he's going to do so however he wills to do so with another ambassador, another disciple maker, but the reason he wants to use you is so that you enjoy being a part of what God's doing, so that you are able to be energized by the work of God to expand his kingdom. And so simply put, on a little side here, I'm simply saying this. The blood of those people are not on your hands. Can you imagine God saying, you know what, I really wanted to bring all these people into my kingdom to know me forever, but these dummies really messed it up. I mean, I had this plan in place, and God, I mean, they're so selfish. They blew it, and now all these people are suffering in eternal torment separated from me. I don't see God that way. I see God as finding a way to sovereignly and providentially bring who he desires to bring to himself through disciple makers. Here's what I'm asking you to consider. Would you allow it to be you? Would you be willing for it to be you, to be a part of it, to live with God, for God, and in the power of the Spirit to be a disciple maker, because it's a part of our identity and it's a part of our purpose? It isn't an area of life where we feel guilty about, and if we don't get going, we're going to feel bad about ourselves. Sound good? So, three things really quick. Jesus says, my disciples will be distinct. They will be distinct. In some cases, my disciples will stink. But for the sake of our message today, my disciples will be distinct. They will be distinct. They will live, let me put it this way. Jesus says, my disciples will be in the world. But they're not going to be what? Of the world, but they're going to be in it. And when Jesus prays, he doesn't pray that they be taken out of the world and safe and secure. He prays that while they're in the world, they would be protected from the evil one that would cause them to no longer believe. But their faith would be in peril. And so Jesus says, you're going to stay in the world, and I'm going to pray for you. And while you're in the world, it is my prayer that you're going to be made holy by believing the truth that has been shared with you, the truth about who God is and what he's done. And this truth would help set you apart. You would live with new appetites, new vision, new values, new beliefs, new desires, new lifestyle. And all of this newness would become because you've learned the word, which is the truth, and the truth has helped you discover the difference between the way God desires for you to know him and live and the rest of the world's counterfeits. And you would be changed by the truth. You would be in contrast. You would live distinct from the world. Your marriage would be shiny and bright and distinct. your family and parenting and your relationships, your career, the way that you work and why you work would all be distinct. It would be in contrast to the world while we're in the world. And that's consistent with God being ascending God to send disciples into the world. Workplace, classmates, teams, neighborhoods, and so on. Number two, disciples, my disciples will be believable. My disciples will be believable. And here's the key. He says they're going to be believable because they're in unity. Because they're not fighting over petty denominational interpretations of small little fragments of scriptural concepts. And they're not going to be the fragmented, and they're not going to be disunified. They're not going to be in conflict. They're going to be unified. Imagine this. Jesus is saying as he's praying, oh God, that you would please make them. He doesn't say charming, good-looking, influential. He doesn't say all these other things. Make them wealthy, make them whatever. Jesus says, God, would they, may they be, when I leave here, please help them be in unity with each other. May they be devoted to the essentials of the main message of the gospel, which is God's changing grace. May they not be fragmented into all kinds of tribes, all fragmented by their denomination, by their politics, by their personal pet peeves, by their own personal convictions that aren't universally true for everybody, and then all. So the world believes me, the world will believe them because we're unified around Jesus. We agree on the essentials. In the essentials, there is unity. On peripherals, there is freedom to believe different ways of interpreting things. But in all things, they experience with us the unifying power of God's love. We love everyone and all things, all people. Lastly, number three, here's a good question for you. Pastor Neil, what about my struggle with fear? What about my struggle with fear? I like this idea, I'm compelled by this in terms of it's my mission and purpose, but I'm kind of afraid. Anybody ever had a bad experience with trying to make disciples and you've kind of a little bit afraid of it, right? So here's what Jesus teaches about being fearful. He actually says, my disciples will be fearless. They're not gonna have fear. And it's not because they're well-trained. It's not primarily because they belong to a Christian denomination that forces them to go on a mission for 2 years after they graduate from high school, or they've joined the right church programming on how to share your faith and make disciples. Jesus says, my disciples will be fearless. Here's the reason. Because they love the people that I've put in their lives. And he describes in John 20, later in 1 John, we see John who's writing about what happens when you love people. And here's what he says, 1 John 4:17. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Well, why is that important? Because love has no fear. Love replaces fear. And if you belong to God, you are filled up with his love for the people that he's put in your life. Love compels you. How many of you tell your children difficult things about the boundaries that are required in their life because you love them and you don't want to get hurt? Okay, nobody. Fine. But isn't that true? We say, here's the boundaries, here's what I've learned, here's what I want you to know because I love you. I'll never forget how many times my dad would come in from out from under the car and he'd put these pieces and parts of the motor on the kitchen table. There was a newspaper, and he used to take things apart. I don't know if he needed to take things apart, like the car's working, and then all of a sudden there's pieces of it, and I don't know. I think he liked to tinker on. But I'll never forget my dad saying, this is what I'm working on. And he would take this piece and hold it up, and he'd say, see this overhead cam valve? The problem is that it's all clogged up, and what you got to do is test the tension on the pressure gauge. So I get the pressure gauge, I'm 16 years old. I just glaze over like this. I'm just wobbling around on my feet. And when my dad's done with that, he's sitting in his recliner a little bit later with the Chilton. Remember the Chilton's auto body book? He's got it wide open, and he's looking at all the pieces and parts and whatever. And in my dad's mind, I used to think he loves cars and car parts and fixing stuff, but what I've come to learn as a dad now is that my dad loved me and he wanted me to learn. Your car is going to be need to fix, you ninny. It's easier and cheaper to fix it yourself. And I want to show you how to do that. Come on, show you. When you love, adore, and live for Jesus, when you love the people that he's put in your life, you want them to know. You want them to see. You want them to taste and see that God is good, and nothing gets in the way, especially fear. Why? Because I love them, and my love that God has given for me to my friends and family, coworkers, classmates, and teammates, is so compelling that I'm not afraid anymore. I just love them. And when you have to tell somebody the truth, and it's a hard truth, there is nothing as powerful as saying, I'm going to say this because I love you. Otherwise, I'd be afraid and I would never say it. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying that I have given you this love. It's the same Father that the love that the Father has for me has now been invested in you. And you're going to love with that same kind of love. No more guilt, no more sense of obligation, no more really, really helpful church programs to depend on. You're going to be driven by our love for the people that God has put around us. There's so many applications for that. One of the things that stands in the way is that a lot of us are kind of given to fanaticism, which means we're not completely a follower of Jesus, we're a fan. Like I said before, we like what he says, we like what he does, we even like the people who like what he does, we like the people who love him. Also, we've got this thing called consumerism, where we find ourselves, and this is the case for so many of us in our culture, my involvement and my investment in my faith and in my church family is motivated and shaped by what it offers me, what I get from it. That's consumerism. So I shop my faith in search of more ways to satisfy some preferences, most of them personal. Then there's individualism, which is my faith is primarily for me, about me, and I live my faith by myself, and the most important aspect of my faith is what I need. The most important aspect of my faith is what's best for me. Then we also battle traditionalism. This is easy for us to be ensnared in, where my involvement and my investment in my faith and in my church family is primarily driven by what has it always been like. And those things get in the way of us breaking out and being fearlessly loving of the people that God's put in our lives and recognizing that as a believer, I've got a mission and a purpose to be a disciple maker. I can do that in so many ways without areas that are prone to appealing to our consumerism and individualism and traditionalism. Here among the North Central Church family, I recognize so many different ways I've got to do a better job of equipping you to be disciple makers. I've got to do a better job of living it. I've got to do a better job of kind of sharing it and showing it. And all good disciple-making starts at home. All real disciple-making starts at home, right? Would you agree with me on that? It starts at home. We make disciples of who God has already given us. It starts at home. In my home, my wife and I made some changes a while back, and one of the things that we decided was that we had to be careful to prune back the activity of our children so that our life wasn't primarily just running around dropping kids off at different activities, opportunities, and engagements. We had to decide on purpose that we would have each kid would be able to do a thing every season, a thing. And that is one of the ways that we helped our lives be healthier and more manageable so that there was time for us to get together and be a family, that the sum of our entire family wasn't spent in the minivan making, anyone relate to this? dropping, sending, driving, nothing wrong with that. Not suggesting there's anything wrong with that. But we recognize that there's a limit where you cross over the limit and now it's no longer healthy. Your family is pretty much like on the road. And you have to feed them Wendy's, which isn't terrible, but it's not great. 4 for $4. Here's what we learned. We decided, sometimes by observation, sometimes by our own experience, that an active family isn't always a healthy family. And that you can't measure the health of a family by how active the family is. Would you agree with that? It is hyperactivity, or I should say, it is not this, to be active is not the same as being effective. And it continues, this challenge continues in our family as we try to find ways to be sure we're not spreading ourselves too thin. And by doing so, short-circuiting our health. This continues when I think of disciple-making in our church family, I have the same thoughts. Let's not spread ourselves so thin that 4 times a week we're at the church building and we are participating in what the church is doing. We're getting ourselves more active, but without knowing it, we're also somehow undermining our health. And it's always a concern of mine that I do better here among the church family and be very careful that I make the difficult but needed changes to adjust how and what disciple making we're doing it when we're doing it together. So let me just throw out there real quick 3 crises that we're facing in our church family. 3 crises. The way that I see them, there's probably more. Can I only do 3 today? Because we gotta go eventually. Three crises. Number 1, prodigal children and grandchildren and spouses. Prodigal children, grandchildren, and spouses, or I would say loved ones who aren't with God. I consider that a crisis of eternal significance. Another crisis that our church, by the way, it's not just our church, but all churches are facing this, but ours too. The second crisis is the erosion and the eventual failure of marriages, and ultimately leading to the failure of families. By failure, I mean estranged. Their faith is in peril. That is not new. It's a reality that I think is on my heart. It's on my mind. And the third crisis that we're facing is the epidemic that is the life-controlling addictions and negative emotions. Epidemic, fear, anxiety, stress, substance abuse, addiction, just in general, anxiety, stress, depression, and addiction. And these are things, by the way, haven't you noticed that we don't really talk about these things here publicly? These are things that people battle privately. These are the crises that our church family battles. That's in my heart. And what's in my mind is, God, how do we address those in healthy biblical ways that bring fruitful healing in people's lives? How do we bring people in marriage before, during, and after they're married? How do we bring them to a place of enrichment and strength where their roots are deep and there's fruitfulness in their lives? How do we find ways to have environments and relationships that help those who suffer with prodigal loved ones find their way back home? How do we do that? That's what I envision for us as a church family, is those things are a priority for us. Most of what we do to health and grow, to be healthy and grow, requires change. How many of you would agree with me that most of what has caused you to become healthy and grow was a result of change? Anybody? Something changed dramatically, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, here I go. And then at the end of it, you look back and you grow and change. I expect that in 2019, that we are going to make changes in our church family. I believe that we have to face the challenges that we're facing, and that when we face those challenges, some cases they're crisis, and some cases they're challenges, and we have to change in order to be healthy and grow. Some of these changes make us go, how is that possible? Or isn't there another way? And these changes are big and small, and some I don't necessarily know what they are. I just know that as time goes on, it's so easy to get settled, get in a rut, and find ourselves stagnating. And I want to help our culture be a disciple-making culture. We presented recently a challenge to some of our kids workers. And we brought to them these challenges that are ongoing and these challenges that are unavoidable. And we said, we need help kind of getting through this and overcoming these challenges. And it led, under the leadership of the pastors, when we face these ongoing and unavoidable changes, again, this fall, some of our kids' programming, it inspired us, along with some of our kids' club leaders, some of our key kids' club leaders, it inspired us to make a change in the fall to refresh some of what we do with kids in our midweek kids' programming. And it means that there is some freshness that is needed. We needed to develop a fresh new midweek kids program, and we were inspired to start working on it so that we could overcome some of the unavoidable annual challenges. Now, isn't it true that when you change something, you don't just knock over one domino and it hits the ground? Those changes affect other things, right? So you might ask a reasonable question, what's going to happen to our midweek kids programs? With the guidance of our pastoral leadership, some key club leaders have elected to overcome these challenges by replacing our weekly kids club with a refreshed, new and different monthly kids club, where children aren't primarily separated by gender, but they're combined together and then they're categorized by age-appropriate learning. So they're really being connected and reached with an age-appropriate setting, not primarily separating them by gender. So here's what my thought is. My thought is that current changes are needed to build church health. Changes are needed to build health and to enhance our kids' learning experience. So to get healthier, it's in my vision to prune back so that we bring strength and we're operating out of strength rather than operating out of hyperactivity or spreading ourselves too thin. This will help us reduce redundancy, focus the resources that we have available to us, focus on age-appropriate teaching instead of gender-based teaching, and also help us to finally get a handle on strengthening our ministry to special needs kids and families. To name a few, how do we come to a decision like this? How do we come to make changes that affect midweek kids programming, their families, and obviously other programming kind of dependent upon that? There's some questions that I like to ask myself. Can I tell you what I ask myself? There are three S's. It's super simple. Is this environment successful? Is it sustainable, and is it safe? Successful, sustainable, and safe. Those are the questions that kind of filter out what we're doing, if we're going to keep doing it. So I say, is it successful? Is it fruitful and effective, or has it become only active? Is it sustainable? Can it be done effectively over time? Before we start something or stop something, that would be a question that goes through my mind. Is it safe? Are the rewards outweighing the risks? In so many ways, our kids club, who are led by, I wish you could get to know these kids club leaders, are so devoted and so connected to kids, and they're so terrific at what they do and how they do it. Here's another good question. If we cared about reaching and keeping families, wouldn't we have more to offer people, right? Wouldn't we have more to offer families? Wouldn't we have more to offer kids? Let me say that again. If we cared about reaching and keeping families, wouldn't we have more to offer? Well, let me run by you what we currently have. Can I do that? Do you guys have anywhere to go? Because I don't. I work one day a week. It's today. So, thanks for hanging around. Here's some, I mean, one thing that's in my mind, there isn't a second service coming, right? So, I'll make this quick. I just wanted to kind of get this in your own mind and heart, okay? So, here's what we currently offer families. I counted up that in 2018, we will offer 304 sessions devoted to kids. 304 times we'll have an environment that's devoted to kids. Let me run that by again. 304 times. We currently have 96 volunteers to help that happen. We currently have 2 paid positions to help those 96 volunteers be prepared to provide a safe, sustainable, and successful environment. Keep this in mind, okay? In these 304 kid sessions, they're divided really. By the way, none of these is included. When I give you the numbers, none of this is included in, none of this includes our junior high and senior high meetings and volunteers and so on, separate from that. It's just probably like grade 6 and under, okay? This is by far the most significant investment we make every week to our church family. It's the most significant investment we make of our resources, our people resources, and I want you to think about this. How challenging is a task of 304 sessions? There are 5 programs that we currently offer, we'll say. 5 programs that we, environments that we have. We have a Kid Central. We have Kid Central Junior on Sundays. They meet 4 separate times because of the 2 services. We have Wednesday Boys Club, Wednesday Girls Club, Wednesday Nursery Care, and that's 304 sessions per year, just our kids' environments. That doesn't include additional special events where our children need to be cared for, child care for special events, which happens on a regular basis around here. Keep this in mind. That each and every one of those environments needs recruiting, budgeting, background checks, regular training, qualified experts with teaching gifts, extra time to prepare during the week, curriculum training, year-round commitment, regular team meetings, special event planning, volunteer leadership, and I just stopped making the list. Each environment, that's what's needed for each one. We have 96 volunteers. Isn't it true that when a church grows, you get more volunteers, right? But keep in mind, as the church is growing, a part of the growth is some of those volunteers bring with them like families of 3, you know? So it continues to be a challenge. So ministry to kids and childcare are needed for every meeting, every weekend, every year. Many of the people who serve in these kids' ministries have families of their own that they're also taking responsibility for. We need more expert leaders in every area to help us better care for special needs, also to add additional age-appropriate teaching environments, classrooms, and learning spaces. These investments that we are making represent our care for the needs of families in our own church family. It is by far the most significant investment we make in every week is in these kids' environments. So the question is, to reach and teach families, can we offer more than this and still remain healthy people, a healthy church? Number 3, here's another question. Pastor, don't forget, I was just asked to give to a Kids Space building campaign, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but I'm not sure how you can ask us to give to a Kids Space building and then cut programming at the same time, right? It's a reasonable question. Reasonable question to be asked. What we challenged you to do is to make an investment in a new and improved kids space with the idea that we would bring some newness and improvement to our kids programming. Some newness and improvement to our kids programming that grows in and through our new kids space. We are forced to start this renewed focus on revitalizing staple kids programming. Revitalizing it, refreshing it, rethinking, in particular, midweek clubs. And we're learning over time to focus on effectiveness over activity, right? Let me say that again. We're learning over time to focus on effectiveness over activity. So what does that mean? Really quick. Imagine I said to you, hey, next summer, every week we have registered 100 children who are gonna meet on a weekly basis. So anybody else be excited about that? We have 100 kids registered every week. How many of you, it would change something to find out that we have also only registered 2 adults to lead and care for those kids? Anybody else would kind of think, uh-oh. I like active, but I also see this might put us in a situation where it's unproductive, unhealthy, perhaps even risky. So what we're envisioning is doing better kids ministry, not just more kids ministry. I prune my trees in my lawn, I prune them back, we have less, and eventually you get more. Probably, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when people move into a new home, some of the first things that people address in their new home is to pull all the shrubbery, all the landscaping, pull it all out. It has become kind of overgrown and thick, and it's pulled out. It looks empty just before they're able to kind of purposefully plan and reinstall new landscape and kind of get it healthy where they wanted it. Same thing happens in church programming. So we now, to get even stronger, have to prune back what we're doing for midweek programming. We can only do this as we are in this together. When we asked you to kind of give your very best for what matters most in our building campaign, what we were asking was this. Would you make an investment? And we recognize that that investment is going to take time, patience, generous sacrifice. You know what else I think requires that? It also requires time, patience, and generous sacrifice to build kids' programming. So I'm hoping that you'll join together with us. It takes several years of patience, recruiting experts, and a lot of generous sacrifice to remain in this together to build healthy kids programming. And in the future, I believe there's going to be more challenges. We should expect more change. I don't think I've done a very good job helping our church family expect that over time there's just changes that happen. They're going to happen. I know you know that, but just to help kind of walk through that, things that change tend to be healthy and growing. So I expect more programming adjustments or changes over time in the years to come. I am willing to adjust our budget. I am willing to add leadership. I am willing to hire and add gifted and experienced leadership to make disciples of kids, to help support and also share in the responsibility of making disciples of our kids. And I will remember to measure success by how effective our programs are and being careful not to measure them only by considering how much do we have to offer, okay? So, this is more of a exhortation on, I think in time, we're gonna change. And I wanna grow healthier, be more effective, make more disciples, do so with wholeheartedness, with genuineness and authenticity, and to be careful that we are fruitful people, not just faithful people. So we are developing a monthly midweek kids program. And we envision it to be more fun, more engaging, more effective, more fruitful. And the people that we have, we're gonna need their investment. Many of them are making an investment. And then we're gonna need more people to help grow it even healthier. And that's what we're prayerful about.